Good morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Luke chapter 2 together. We'll be spending our time today in Luke chapter 2. It is good to see you. It's good to be back after a week away on vacation and battling some sickness and things. I'm about maybe 75-80% recovered from the sickness, and so if I fall asleep or something while I'm preaching, you'll understand why. But it is honestly good to be back, and it's good to see you. As we get started today, I've been thinking a little bit about just kind of parenting. Here in a couple of days, Isabel is going to be 11 months old, and over the past 11 months or so, I've realized that there's a lot that comes with being a new parent, and one of those things that comes with being a parent is a whole new set of vocabulary and a whole new kind of conversation. I've had conversations over the last 11 months or so that I never would have imagined I had. Said things like, I love you a whole lot more, that's kind of to be expected, but I've also had a lot of conversations about Disney characters and learning about Disney princesses and things that I didn't know a whole lot about. Just yesterday, Amanda and I were talking about who we think Isabel's favorite Disney character is going to be, and I say, I hope she thinks it's Rey from Star Wars. But that's off topic. I had a lot of conversations about dresses and hair bows and leggings and things that I knew nothing about leading up to having a little baby girl. Had a lot of conversations about diapers, about the contents of those diapers, things that you don't normally have conversations about. But there have been a couple phrases that have, over the last couple months especially, as Belle's started to move around a lot more, that have become a kind of commonplace in our house. One of them is going to cause Isabel to think that she has a prestigious award named after her, because all of the time we find ourselves saying, Nobel, Nobel Prize. There we go. But Nobel, don't do that. Nobel, don't pick that up. Nobel, don't put that ladybug in your mouth. Nobel, don't put your head in there. You're going to get stuck. No, Isabel, you just got stuck in there. Don't put your head in there again. Things like that. But there's another question or another thing that we've been saying a lot too. And that's just a simple question. What are you doing? And that comes in a lot of various shapes and sizes. Like, what are you doing? Or what are you doing? Or what are you doing? These are questions that we ask a lot as she's kind of exploring and doing some kind of crazy things sometimes. But this question right here is one I think is really important for us today to think about ourselves. What are you doing? I think that's the question this passage invites us to ask. And as I've been thinking about this passage over the last week or so, this is a question that's been bubbling to the surface. And I know many of us in here are not New Year's resolution kind of people for good reason, because statistically, if you had a New Year's resolution last week, chances are you probably failed at it already 1 week in. But I think this time of year is a good chance for us just to take a brief step back and to think about our lives, to examine what it is that we are doing with our lives. What are you doing? I think that's the question this passage invites us to ask. And over the last several weeks, we have been spending some time in the beginning of Luke's gospel looking at these stories surrounding Jesus' birth, stories that we often kind of neglect or romanticize, to see what they teach us about Jesus and about what it means for us to follow Jesus. And as we enter the story this morning, we need to fast forward about 12 years or so from where we've been. We've been looking at stories surrounding Jesus' birth, but now Jesus is 12 years old. This is the only story we have from Jesus' childhood. He is right on the verge of adulthood in his culture. This story, I think, has a lot of really interesting things to teach us. And honestly, the plot line from the story seems more like it would come from a sitcom than it does a gospel story about Jesus. But even in kind of the craziness of this story, I think there's an important message for us. So let's take a moment to pray, and we'll listen to what this passage has for us today. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to sing together, to commune together, to pray together, and to come before the scriptures together. And God, we pray this morning that you would guide us as we open up your word, that by your spirit you would speak truth into our lives, and that you would equip us to be the disciples you have called us to be when we leave this place. Father, we thank you for all you do for us, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 41. The passage begins like this. It says, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And so right at the very beginning, Luke tells us that Jesus and his parents are making their way to Jerusalem. They, along with their family, their friends, and thousands of their closest friends are making their way to Jerusalem. And I don't know what family vacations were like for you, but when I was growing up, family vacations were always a pretty low-key affair. It was just me, my mom, my dad, my brother in a car. We'd go to Ocean City, Maryland for a few days, and it was just very laid back, very low-key, perfect for an introvert like me. But what we have going on here is nothing like that at all. The Passover festival was one of the few times a year when all of Israel was invited to come to Jerusalem to worship. And so thousands of people would descend on Jerusalem to come to worship. And most of the people would travel in caravans. They would travel not just with mom and dad, brother and sister in a Buick driving to the city. They would ride together in a caravan of mom and dad, brother and sister, aunt and uncle, cousins, nieces, nephews, grandma, grandpa on both sides of the family, their neighbor's family, their neighbor's friends, the whole town basically would ride together. And it was this electric, exciting, chaotic environment where thousands of people are making their way into the city. And then the passage goes on to say that when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to their custom. And so here Jesus is 12 years old. In his culture at 13, he would become a man. He would become responsible for all of the things that come with adulthood. He would be responsible for keeping the law. So when we think of 12-year-olds, we think of kind of preteens. We think of sixth graders. But in Jesus' day, he is right on the verge of adulthood. And then verse 43 says that after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Do you catch what happened there? I love the way Luke writes this scene. This is almost like a classic sitcom moment. Kind of in one scene, you have Jesus, his parents, Mary and Joseph, and the rest of the family kind of making their way out of the town, blissfully unaware that there's anything going wrong at all. And then in the next scene, you have Jesus there in Jerusalem doing his thing, and you kind of see off in the background the caravan pulling out of town. And for a day, it tells us they did not know he was there. Look at verse 44. It says, thinking that he was in the company, they traveled on for a day. They just assumed that this on the verge of adulthood Jesus was there somewhere in their caravan of dozens of people. But then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So Mary and Joseph don't know where Jesus is. And it would be easy for us as kind of modern day readers to look down on Mary and Joseph. Like, how do you lose Jesus? Like, he is the Son of God. You would think you would kind of keep an eye on him. But remember, this is not all that crazy. Jesus, in this story, isn't a preteen. Technically, he is a preteen because he's not 13 yet. But he's on the verge of adulthood. They would have been in this crazy, chaotic environment. So we shouldn't be too hard on Mary and Joseph. And yet, this scene, Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph frantically looking for their son, helps us understand what Jesus is all about. Look how the story continues. It says in verse 46 that after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so for 3 days, they don't know where Jesus is. And when they finally find him, they find him hanging out in the temple courts. He's hanging out with the rabbis, with the teachers, which means they basically find Jesus in Bible class, which if you've lost your child, that's probably a pretty good place to find them. But this isn't just any Bible class. It's easy for us to miss what's going on here as modern day readers. But Jesus isn't just in a random Bible class. This is essentially kind of a graduate level PhD kind of class here. Because Jesus is among some of the greatest teachers, some of the biggest of his day. He is right there with the best of the best. As a 12-year-old boy, he is teaching and learning from the best intellects of his day. Because Jesus was a prodigy. Jesus, even at 12 years old, knew the scriptures forward and backwards. He had spent time growing and learning about the things of God. He knew theology forward and backwards. And then the passage says this in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And so here they find Jesus in this top-tier theology class, but that's not what they're concerned about, because they, for 3 days, did not know where their son was. And you can hear the anxiety. You can almost sense the frustration. They say to Jesus, "Why have you done this?" They want to know, "What are you doing, Jesus? What were you thinking? Why did you do this to us? What was running through your mind?" And listen to how Jesus responds. Because the response that Jesus gives to his parents, one that gives us an incredible insight into what Jesus is all about. The text says in verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then the story goes on. If you underline in your Bible, underline that phrase, "I had to be in my Father's house," because that phrase is the key to understanding what this story is all about. He says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now that phrase, "in my Father's house," is actually a bit ambiguous in the original language. And if you notice, even Jesus' parents weren't exactly sure what Jesus was saying to them. The problem is, this is something like a Jewish idiom, kind of like we have the phrase, "it's raining cats and dogs." We don't literally mean it's raining cats and dogs, but just a kind of an expression that we have. And this seems to be something kind of like that. Jesus says, "I had to be in my Father's house." If you were to translate this phrase literally, it would translate something like, "in the things of my Father." Another way you could translate this, and some translations do this, others have it just kind of as a footnote, is saying, "I had to be about my Father's business." And I think that's a pretty good way of understanding what Jesus means here, because Jesus isn't just talking about needing to be in the temple because it's the temple. And in fact, that phrase isn't even in the passage. What Jesus means is he had to be doing the kinds of things that his Father wanted him to be doing. A way you could paraphrase it is Jesus answered by saying, "You should have known that I had to be here doing my Father's work. I had to be here doing my Father's work." Isn't it striking that even at such a young age, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing? Jesus knew exactly what he was about. Because he had to be doing his Father's work. If you look at the Gospel of John, you see the same motif all throughout that story of Jesus working because his Father is working. And so what does this have to do with us? What does this story about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy hanging out in the temple when his parents were making their way back to Nazareth have to do with us? Well, to be honest, I think the invitation of this passage is really, really simple. But I think the implications for us are really far-reaching. I think this passage simply invites us to join Jesus in doing our Father's work. I think this passage invites us to join Jesus in being in the things of our Father, to be about our Father's business. So as we think about this coming year, as we think about 2017, this is such an incredible invitation for us that we get to join in our Father's work. Now the question, though, is what exactly does that mean? Like, what is the work of our Father? What is God doing? What does it mean for us as 21st century Americans to be about our Father's business? Now that's a question we could spend literally all morning and all day tomorrow and the rest of the week talking about. But I think as we look at the Gospel of Luke, I think there are a couple glimpses we get at what this Father's work is all about, what Jesus is talking about. And so if you're taking notes, write these down. First of all, our Father's work is about teaching and instruction. As we look at this story here in Luke chapter 2, that's one of the clear things that we see. We see the value that Jesus places on learning and education. And then later in the story, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we see one of the things he was committed to was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. See, this idea of teaching and learning and growing and education is one of the core things that God has come into this world to do. In passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of dozens we could look at, it says, "These are the commandments I give to you today. They are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates." This is one passage of scores of others that invite us as the people of God to embrace teaching and instruction, to learn about God. See, one of the incredible things about the Scriptures is that through the Scriptures, through the Bible, through this book that we're holding in our hands or that we have on our cell phones, God has revealed his will for us. The creator of the universe has shown us what he wants from our lives through the Scriptures. But more than just that, our God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. See, we read the Scriptures, we study the Scriptures, we learn the Scriptures to learn what God wants us to do, but we also read them. And we learn from them, and we're instructed by them, so that we might come to know who God is. And so as the people of God, we should be committed to learning and receiving instruction from the Scriptures. And so as we think about this coming year, what might it look like for you to commit yourself to teaching and instruction? As I've been thinking about this over the last several days, there are a couple of things that come to mind. The first is just the importance of being part of our normal kind of teaching opportunities. Every Sunday we gather together and we have a 20 or 30 minute sermon where we open the Scriptures together, but that's not just it. And we have Bible classes on Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, and we gather again to open the Scriptures together on Sunday night, not just to give us more opportunities to kind of mark it off the checklist, but because we believe it's important for us to be learning and growing together. Our classes are a great opportunity for us to be in the Scriptures together. And to be completely frank, I think it's crazy to think that you can faithfully follow Jesus, that you can faithfully love Jesus without regularly being a part of our Bible classes and about our worship times together. And I know I might be preaching to the choir. It's 10 degrees outside and there's snow on the ground and you're here today. But we should be committed to being together and growing together and learning together. And I think it's crazy for those of us who are parents to assume that our kids can grow up to faithfully follow Jesus and to faithfully love him without making sure they're in Bible class and in worship on a regular, consistent basis. One of the things that was just kind of a side note that we saw in the story is that Jesus' parents made it their custom to bring Jesus to Jerusalem for worship. They made it a point, they made it a habit to have Jesus, their son, in worship together. And if the Son of God needs to regularly be in worship, I think that's a challenge for those of us who are parents to make sure our own kids are in class and in worship together. But there's another layer too. I think it's important for us to be studying the Scriptures, not just in our class settings and not just for a 30-minute sermon on Sunday, but in small group settings and one-on-one. Some of the most powerful learning I've ever been a part of doesn't just happen in kind of a lecture-style environment, but happens when you're interacting over the Scriptures together with other people, asking questions of one another, of learning and growing, one-on-one, a group of three, four, a handful of people. There's real power there. And then the third layer is the one we talk about all the time, and that's studying the Scriptures together. 365 days a year, we should be in the Scriptures, learning and growing and meditating on the Word of God. Because an important part of God's work in the world is teaching and instruction. But it's not just that. As we look at the story in the Gospel of Luke, we see that acts of compassion and justice are incredibly important too. If you've got your Bible, flip over just a page to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has now grown up and he is entering his public ministry. And we see the kind of commitment that he has to teaching. But then in chapter 4, verse 16, we see Jesus going back to his hometown, kind of kicking off sort of his inaugural address. And this is what he says. He reads from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And my slides just freaked out there for a second. Pay no mind. But one of the things that we see is just the kind of commitment Jesus had, the kind of mission that he had here in this story. This is almost like his mission statement. This is Jesus laying out his plan as he begins his public ministry. And he says that he came to bring good news to those who desperately need it. But I want us to notice how tangible it is. Jesus isn't just coming with abstract philosophy. He's not just coming with kind of self-help bits of advice, but he came in very real and tangible ways to bring good news. All throughout Jesus' ministry, I wish we had time to look at the examples, but all throughout his ministry, we see Jesus caring for the sick. We see Jesus helping those who are poor and who are in need. And we see Jesus helping those who are trapped by the powers of sin and darkness in the world. And as we follow Jesus' example of doing our Father's work, those same kind of things should be a part of our life. We should be caring for the sick. Now, we're not going to be able to instantaneously heal someone the way Jesus did, but we can visit them when they're hurting, when they're sick. We can cook meals, we can send cards, we can care for those around us who are sick. And we should be caring for the poor. We shouldn't, or we're not able to miraculously provide a meal for 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch the way Jesus did. But God has blessed us. He's blessed all of us here in this room. And so we should use what we have, what God has blessed us with, to be a blessing for other people. And we should make it a point to help people who are struggling, people who are caught in sin. Now, Jesus encountered some pretty graphic, demonized people, and we're not going to encounter those kind of people. But every single day, we interact with people who are stuck under the weight of their sin, who are struggling under just the sheer weight of their slavery to sin. And we have the good news of Jesus. And that brings us to number three, if you're taking notes. The work of our Father is to seek the lost. One of the most famous purpose statements of Jesus is in Luke 19, verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is why Jesus came into the world. This is the work that Jesus came to do, to seek and save those who are lost. Now, you and I can't save anybody, but we can seek those who need Jesus, and we can share Jesus with them. See, we have been called together to this work of teaching and instruction, of acts of compassion and justice, of seeking the lost. We are called to join God in the work that he is doing. But before we wrap up, I want to just share a couple quick thoughts for us, because it's easy as we talk about joining God in this work to kind of get off track. Remember that we are all called to join God in his work. Don't think that this talk about joining God in the work he's doing is just about what happens on Sunday morning. This is not just for the professionals. It's not just for paid staff like me and Keaton. It's not just for our elders. It's not just for our deacons, but it's for all of us. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us to join in doing the work God is doing in the world. And then we also need to remember that much of God's work happens in the everyday, mundane moments of life. It's not just the big, exciting mountaintop experiences. It's not just the Sunday morning worship service, but this kind of work of teaching and instruction and acts of compassion and justice, of seeking the lost, happens in the day-by-day moments that you and I experience. You don't have to be a trained professional. You don't have to have letters after your name. You don't have to be on staff, you don't have to be an elder or a deacon. As someone who follows Jesus, this is work that we can do. So work you can do when you go to the grocery store. It's work that you can do when you show up to work tomorrow morning. It's work that you can do as you parent your children, as you love your neighbors. It's work that we are all called to do. And so in 2017, may we be people together who join in the work that God is doing. May we be about our Father's business. May we, day by day, moment by moment, be in the things of our Father, doing the work that He has called us to do. And we have a chance now to make that commitment. If you've been struggling with this, if you've gotten off track and you're ready to commit to doing God's work, and as we enter a new week and a new year, you've got a chance to do that this morning. Or if you've never given your life to Him, if you've never been baptized, you've got a chance where we can talk about doing that this morning. But if you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and worship?